Well, let's pray. Father, we come before you now, and we ask in the name of your Son, Jesus, that you would make clear this teaching from the Apostle James and help us to understand it and apply it in our own lives this day, that we would recognize that apart from you, we can do nothing. But in and through you, all things are possible. We thank you for it. We ask it in Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen. 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 So welcome to the third part in the series entitled The Weight of Pride. And we're going to continue the series with a question. And the question is this. What would you come up with as a basic definition for pride? What would it be? For example, if you had to help a child to understand what pride is, how would you explain it to a child? And here's the definition that I came up with, and we'll put it on the screen. Pride is getting, or rather, pride is putting self in the place where only God should be. Pride is putting yourself in the place where only God should be. I suppose that would mean in whatever place that might be, in whatever context that might be, in whatever aspect of your life that might be, in whatever relationship that might be. Pride is putting yourself in the place where only God should be. And this has been, I think, the focus throughout the series. And in week one, we learned what happens when we elevate our selfish desires above God. And last week, on Mother's Day, we saw how it would actually be possible to keep our pride intact with God. All we need to do is walk away from the transparency and the humility that God demands. Today, though, I want to talk to you about a presumptuous pride. Presumptuous or presumptive pride, that's where I think the Apostle James takes us in his letter, and I think it's where we need to go here today. We're speaking primarily about the plans that we make. How do we make plans? How do we follow through with plans? But who is at the center of our decision-making? What happens, for example, when we elevate our personal plan above God's plan? Would we even know when we're doing it? Would we be aware that we've done it? What would the consequences be? How would we discover that we had done it? And when we think we know more about the future, for example, than God does, I would imagine that this would be a very easy thing for us to do. Or, on the other hand, when we place our worries above faith in God's plan for our lives, aren't we elevating our own plan, that is, our worry, above the plan of God and the purpose that God has for our lives? So today, my goal is to begin the process of removing this presumptuous pride from our lives. And I say we're going to begin the process because I have to imagine that if you're anything like me, it's going to be a long process. Is that correct? Are we in the same boat here? That this is something we're going to wrestle with because we slip into it so easily. Pride is at the very center of the human race's rebellion against God. We are still very human and very susceptible to it, even though it may not seem obvious to us. And so what we need to do is begin to understand it in pieces. And really that's what this series has been about, breaking it into some little pieces so we can look at it a little bit more readily. In this case, the aspect of presumptuousness, or being presumptuous in how we make decisions or how we plan in our lives. Because ultimately, I think those who follow Christ for any length of time want to be able to say, as Jesus did, "Not my will, but your will be done." And we want to be able to say that to God, but we want to be able to do more than say it. We want to be able to live our lives in that way. And in order to do that, the Apostle James gives us three characteristics of this kind of presumptuous pride. And so we're going to look at each of these three here this morning. And the first one is futility. Futility. We find it in James chapter 4, verse 13, the futility of presumptuous pride. And in verse 13, chapter 4, the apostle says this: "Come now, you who say, 'Today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell, and make a profit.' whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. I want you to look at the person next to you. Go ahead, pick a person, either side, and say, you are a vapor. Isn't that nice? A little reminder. I'm just a vapor. I'm going to pass away, especially after we eat beans. So, I shouldn't have said that. I've heard it said that that a definition for futility as well as insanity is doing the same wrong thing over and over again, hoping to get better results, right? You've heard that, I'm sure. And there are a lot of things in our lives that seem futile, aren't there? Things that we're doing and trying to do, at least, that just seem to, they pass the futility test. And I know for me, one of them is doing the dishes, right? Because they have to be done again, okay, and again, and again, and again. And even if you have a dishwasher, you know, you still got to put them in there. And if you're married to my wife, Dawn, you know, as I've discovered, you've got to clean them before you put them in the dishwasher, because that's the only way they're really going to get clean as far as she's concerned. Mowing the lawn, you know, it just feels futile. Let's just pave it over, because it just keeps coming back and coming back. And I don't even mow a lawn. I mow weeds. You know, but when they're mowed, they look okay. When they grow, then you realize what's really there. Vacuuming. I once had a job where I was working at a department store, and I had to vacuum the rug in the department store. I was the only person vacuuming it. I had a little hand, you know, a little push vacuum, and I started in one corner. And there's this huge department store all on one floor, and I just had to go from department to department to department to department all the way around. And by the time 4, 5, 6 hours later I got back to where I started, it was all dirty again. You just kept going in a circle. And then you got back and you just kept going. And people would look at me, and you could tell that they were just, you know, they just had this thing, you know, that they were thinking about regarding who I am, just going in circles, going in circles. I lasted about a week at that job, and then I just couldn't do it anymore. Sometimes these things can seem very futile to us. I remember Irma Brombeck. Some of you might remember her. She was just a wonderful writer, very funny. She said, housework is a treadmill from futility to oblivion with with stop-offs at tedium and counterproductivity. So, see, it's just human nature to make plans. It's human nature to plan out our lives. For example, if you were starting a new business, you would look at a demographic study, perhaps, of the new business location. You check that off. You do a market survey. Check that off. Property location, check it off. Investor buy-in, check it off. Survey studies, inventories, investments, check, 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 right? This is just how it's done in business. Got all the PowerPoint presentations prepared, you know, to raise the funds. The plan is in place. All that needs to be done now is to implement it. And it's been said that if you do this, and you have the kind of business entrepreneurship and leadership and management skills, all the books will say you can't miss. And I don't know if that's true or not, but I think there's something that the entrepreneur forgot. Can you tell me what it is? Forgot God. Just forgot God altogether. Forgot to determine the will of the one who sustains him, the one who gives him air to breathe and the ability to think in the first place. And I just wonder, how many times do you and I do that? We make our plans, and we have them all laid out. But have you asked God what his plans are? I mean, while you're doing it, or hopefully before you do it. Have you actually asked him if he has any plans, and would you like to know what they are. You know, when we look at what James said here in his letter, there's nothing wrong with planning about going to a city. There's nothing wrong about staying there for a year. There's nothing wrong about starting a business in that city. There's nothing wrong about trying to make a little money in that business that you've started. What's wrong is that this man left God out of it. And that's what James wants us to focus at. He thought he was going to do all of this on his own. He forgot that without the Lord, he's really nothing. He forgot that even if all his business plans work out, his life is still just a vapor. You talk about futility. You could be the most successful business person on earth, and it really doesn't matter, because when your time is up, it's up, and you leave it all behind. And this is also true, not just in business, but in striving in general. We strive after happiness. We strive after this or that or the other thing, whatever it may be. And in that striving, we never actually arrive. There's never a stillness. There's never a sense of completeness. There's never a belief that God is at the center of our lives, because we're always striving perhaps to the next thing. By the way, I'm not against having goals and reaching toward them and working hard to achieve them. The question is, who is at the center of our lives as we're doing so? And are we taking into account the plan that God has for us? What matters is our obedience to the will of God. What matters is that we make sure His plan is our plan. But we need to find out if that's the case, because anything less than that is a presumptuous pride, and it leads to futility. But it also leads to arrogance. It changes us, and we can become a very arrogant person. Look at verse 15 with me, the arrogance of presumptuous pride. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. But now you boast in your arrogance, and all such boasting is evil. That's a powerful word, to call something evil. That's not really used all that much, and certainly not about us, just because we're trying to build a business or do, create something out of nothing, perhaps, or at least that's how we view it, or work really hard to accomplish something. But to use the word evil in this regard is a little surprising to me. But I think it has to do with the boasting, that it's leading to this arrogance that we can become self-made people, when in fact we did not bring ourselves into this world, and we'll have nothing to say about when we leave this world. And everything in between ultimately is ordained of God and sustained by His word. And it's the lack of recognition, or perhaps knowing that it's happening but ignoring that that's the truth, that leads to this kind of arrogance. And we find that God actually doesn't like this. You know, if you had to ask yourself, what does God like or not like, because I'd like to avoid the things He doesn't like, wouldn't that be a smart decision? Well, this is one of the things God actually doesn't like. I'm not going to try to, analyze why God doesn't like it. I'm not going to say I agree or disagree. I'm just going to say God is God and He doesn't like it. Listen to this, Proverbs chapter 6, verse 16. These six things the Lord hates. Yes, seven are an abomination to Him. That word abomination just simply means disgusting. They're disgusting to God. And then He lists them: a proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that are swift in running to evil, a false witness who speaks lies, and one who sows discord among brethren. He says, it's an abomination to me, the Lord would say. It's disgusting. But I want you to notice that the list starts with a proud look. It's where we would get the phrase or haughtiness from, or if you will, arrogance in our pride. And God actually hates it. But it seems right now that we are living in a generation that extols it. We're living in a generation that actually spreads this kind of haughtiness, this kind of pride, and actually rewards it, interestingly enough. You know, I don't know where it began. I know that my generation that grew up in the 1960s certainly had in some ways a negative influence upon the generation that exists today. There were some good things that came out of it, things that needed to be corrected. A lot of great sacrifices were made by people who laid their lives down to bring forth change, especially in the areas of civil rights. But there were also other things that led to a lot of confusion, and we're still dealing with some of that confusion in this generation. One of the people that I respected highly as an athlete was one of the men that actually added to the confusion. Some of you remember, I hope maybe all of you might remember, the name Muhammad Ali. And he was considered certainly one of the greatest heavyweight boxers of all time, and I got a chance, being that I am the age I am, to watch him when he was a young man just starting out with the name Cassius Clay, and then his conversion to Islam, and he changes his name to Muhammad Ali, and the kinds of things that he went through in his life and the challenges that he faced. But he really, truly was a great boxer. But he used to declare for all to hear, "I am the greatest." How many of you remember this? "I am the greatest," and he would shout it in your face. And this was unusual, not just for an African-American man, for anybody. There was supposed to be a kind of unspoken rule that athletes were humble about their accomplishments, that when you defeated someone, you were gracious in your victory, and you were a good sport in your defeat. But things started to change around this time. There was more of a declaration of what I can do, and I'm going to put it in your face, and if you don't like it, that's just tough. And I don't know, I'm not saying this one man made that happen. I'm just saying he's a symptom, or he was a part of the process, this transition. And I'm reminded of the story when he was on a jet flying from one location to another. And he just continued to ignore the flight attendant who was saying, you know, "Buckle your seatbelts, buckle your..." And the third or fourth time this person said, "Buckle your seatbelts," he just wouldn't do it. And she, it was a woman, came over and said, "Sir, would you please buckle your seatbelt?" And he's quoted as having said, "I'm Superman. Superman don't need no seatbelt." And she replied immediately, "Superman don't need no airplane either. Buckle up." It's just a great response, but it puts us in our place, doesn't it? It causes us to think through the kind of arrogance that we can sometimes have. And I think today a lot of athletes are more arrogant, and especially with the kind of wealth they're accumulating, you think there'd be a little bit more humility. But guess what? So are we. We can be just as arrogant. And James says that we boast in our arrogance. And I wonder, well, how do we do that? And I think it's when we claim that what we do belongs to us. It is when we claim that what only God can do is something that we ourselves did. And we just simply do not give God the honor. Years ago, a great singer, Frank Sinatra, and I don't mean to be picking on people, I'm using their names because I'm just trying to make a point. These are very obvious cultural truths, everybody knows about them. I'm not trying to be unkind, but he had a song, a very successful song, he made a lot of money with it. It was called "I Did It My Way." How many of you remember that song, "I Did It My Way"? And I think it's been sung by others since. But here are some of the words, and I just want you to imagine standing before God and singing these words to God. Now, this is the judgment seat. Frankie is there with God. Oh, I'm so tempted. He said, "Sing it, sing it." No, no. No, I have too much mercy on all of you to do that. But here it is, regrets. You're talking to God. "Regrets, I've had a few, Lord. But then again, too few to mention. I did what I had to do, and I saw it through without exception. I planned each charted course, each careful step along the byway, and much more than this, I did it my way." And the Lord would say, "Frank, you're really screwed up. What are you thinking? What are you thinking?" And yet, this has become so much a part of our popular culture. And I think it's what James is getting at. It's not about adopting a legalistic phrase that we can say whenever we talk about the future. Because I've noticed that some Christians do that. They say something and then they say, Lord willing. Right? Lord willing, we'll be getting together for some lunch later. You know, Lord willing, we'll do this. Lord willing, we'll do that. That's okay. I'm not saying we shouldn't adopt that phrase. But obviously, that doesn't impact the heart. That's just something that's coming off of the tongue. I mean, it's something that could become a religious way of just speaking that really doesn't impact who we are deep down inside. So I think if it's about the heart, it's going to affect us when we're making plans for the future. Do you do it your way? Are you arrogant in your plan making? I think this is what the apostle is getting at. You know, we plan out our days. Some of us, we plan out our weeks, we plan out our months and even years. Some are really big on planning. I know some of you like to be spontaneous, but even in your spontaneity, you have some plan, something that you'd like to do, something that you're planning on doing, something that you're thinking about doing. Some people, hour by hour by hour, they plan all this thing out. But in the process, do you leave God out of it? In all of your thought processes there, have you left God out of your planning? And I think this is what James is getting at. And I think it's what Solomon in Proverbs said is actually disgusting to God. You're making plans, you and I, we're making plans as if we are in control, when in fact, we're not. And we know we're not, but we're pretending like we are. Now, making plans knowing that God is in control, that's fine. Make plans knowing that the Lord is in control and he's operating in and through our lives to accomplish his will and purpose. Nothing wrong with making plans. I just want you to be able to see Jesus someday and then be able to say, Lord, I did it your way. I don't want you to use Frank's words. I want you to use the words of the scripture. Lord, I did it your way. I was seeking to do your will and your plan. And remember, when you actually stand before the Lord, whatever you say at that moment, you'll know whether you're lying or whether you're telling the truth. Jesus won't have to say a word. You'll know. As the words are coming out of your mouth, you'll know that you've just begun to lie, and you'll stop mid-sentence. And then you'll have to speak to the Lord honestly. And that's not when you want to discover that you've been lying to yourself at the judgment seat of Christ. You want to do it today. You want to do it while a pastor or a preacher is speaking to you about it. You want to do it so that when you do meet Christ face to face, you're not going to be embarrassed in that way. Does that make sense? That's why we have these moments, to discuss these things together, to make sure that we are prepared for that day when indeed that day comes, because it absolutely will. And this kind of presumptuous pride is very futile. It's not based on truth, and it can lead us into becoming a very arrogant person. But beyond all of that, and the third characteristic is even worse, and that is it's just sinful. It's actually sinful. Look with me at verse 17. Therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. Now, I've heard this verse quoted out of context again and again and again. And that's fine. It kind of makes sense out of context. But I think it's more interesting in context. Consider this. Most of the time, we know the right thing to do in our lives. Especially as Christians, we've got God's word, right? We've got our conscience, you know, wrestling with us, trying to keep us on track with God. We've got the church. You've got pastors and leaders and your opportunity to be involved with other believers, other followers of Jesus Christ that can help you in this regard. We've got the laws of the land that let us know, you know, that this is right and this is wrong. You may not always agree with all of the laws, but we understand that there are laws. And we know deep in our hearts that there is a God. You know, we just know it. For example, Psalm 19, verse 1 says, the heavens declare, I'm not putting this on the scripture, but you can jot that up on the screen, but you can jot the reference down. Psalm 19, verse 1, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. We see it. We know that God is is declaring himself through also that which he has made and in our own lives. So the question we need to ask ourselves is this: how does that knowledge impact our lives? How does the fact that there is a God who's in control of the universe impact your plans? You see, if he doesn't impact your plans at all, the Apostle James says, for you, this is sin. That is, you know what is right, but it didn't change anything in you. You know that God is sovereign, but you still live as if he's not there. You still speak to that person as if God is not there. You still respond in anger as if God is not there. You still make that decision as if God is not there. You still do the things that you always did and have always done as if God is not there. You know what is right, but it hasn't changed anything. That is what the apostle is calling sin. If God only impacts your plans when you're trying to get him to endorse what you've already done or what you've already chosen to do, that is still sin, according to the scripture. See, the problem isn't about knowing what's right. The problem is doing what's right. Does that make sense? Now, making plans is okay, but only when our plans are held in submission to God's plan. So I want you to meditate on this. I give it to you as, again, food for thought. But listen to how Jesus said it in Luke's Gospel, chapter 22, verse 41. Jesus knelt down and prayed, saying, Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Now, I know you've heard that before, some of you. Some of you, it's brand new. But for many of you, it's a scripture that you've heard many times. Jesus is actually saying, I know the plans that I want. I know what I would rather do right now. But I am placing my plan under your plan for me, Father. Does that make sense? That's all that Jesus is saying. There's no futility here. There's no arrogance. There's no sin. So, again, the question is, what are your plans? And I think James would say, and I know I say, I hope they're big plans. I hope you got bold plans. You know, I hope that your plans are absolutely guaranteed to succeed. Look at me. Look at me. I hope your plans are guaranteed to succeed. But the only way your plans are going to be guaranteed to succeed is when you submit them to the will of God for your life. You know, someone might say, okay, Charles, it sounds good, but what is God's will for my life? Well, you know, I'll hang out here after and I'll tell you. Just come up to me, I'll tell you what God's will is for your life. I'll make up something. I had someone say that to me once. You know, and in some traditions in evangelical circles, they'll say, you know, I have a word for you. You know, and so that's their tradition. I get it. I understand it. I'm not making light of it. I had someone who came out of that tradition come up to me and say, Charles, do you have a word for me? Do you have a word for me? And I grabbed my Bible and I said, yeah, here. Read it. Yeah, they responded the same way you just responded. God has given us his word. Amen? We know what we're supposed to do. The thing is we're not doing it. If we lived up to just a fraction of what we know we're supposed to be doing, the Lord would release more into our lives of his will and of his plan and of his purpose. But he will respond to our obedience. Amen? Say, okay, well, so what is God's will for my life? I can tell you at least this. First, God's will for you is to turn from sin and trust in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. I can tell you that. That's universal for every person on planet Earth. That is God's will for you. I can tell you that it's also to follow him in a believer's baptism. And so many people, they say yes to Jesus Christ, and they're never baptized as a believer. And I somehow think that that doesn't matter, even though the Lord said to do it. We decide that our will is more important than God's will for us. And so we begin right from the onset, choosing to make our own plans as compared to what God had planned for us. I think that's God's will for you. If you have not followed him in a believer's baptism, you should. I think thirdly, it's that you would unite with a local church. That's God's will. For every believer, there is no such thing as a lone ranger Christian. Not in the Word of God. No such thing. You're part of the body of Christ. We support and encourage and love and strengthen one another. We learn from one another. We're accountable to each other. We grow together as brothers and sisters in Christ. We discover how completely stupid we are when we hang out with each other. Am I right? We begin to learn how crazy that was. Why was I offended for so long? Lord, show me. How did that get into me? Where did that resentment come from? Lord, deal with me. Show me what's happening inside me. That happens when you're rubbing shoulders with other believers, and eventually you start to knock some of those rough edges off and you become that pearl of great price. I don't know if you realized you're the pearl of great price. You're the pearl that the Lord laid his life down for. I understand it's the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, the kingdom of God, all of those things. But you're the bride of Christ. And he's turning you into that pearl that the Lord would give everything for. The question is, what would you give to be that person and to be a part of a church that actually lives as the people of God? In all of our incompleteness, in all of our pettiness and silliness, but at least we're honest about it. You with me? At least we can be honest about it. If we can be honest about it, anything's possible. If we hide it, we have to continue to hide it. And then we get defensive and angry when someone says to you in the community, well, Christians are just judgmental. I don't want to go to church because I'll just feel judged if I go in there. And we're angry. So why would you say that? You haven't been to Innovation. I'm sure that if there's someone here that would judge someone, unfortunately, because they came in, two guys came in holding hands, or two women came in holding hands, and you'd all go, habada, 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 habada. Or you're going to run over and give them a big hug and say, we're so glad you're here today. We're so glad you're here today. I just use that as an obvious example. We wrestle with these things. We need to be united with the local church, if for no other reason, to start knocking these rough edges off. And finally, I think it's the Lord's will for you to always submit to his lordship. In other words, my friends, he drives. You're the passenger. He drives. Get used to it. He has the remote control. Not you. You got to give it up. He's going to choose the channel. He's going to decide what you watch. He's going to make the decisions. And as soon as he's no longer being allowed to do so, you are falling into presumptuous pride. We want to live in such a way that we make ourselves available to Jesus to live through us to accomplish his will. In all that we do, in whatever we set our hands to, in every plan that we make, that we want the Lord to be glorified. And we want it to happen not because we've said a few nice words, but because it's what's in our heart. And there's a difference, isn't there? It's not because we said, well, Lord will, if we have this or that. Sometimes that's used as an excuse. Yeah, if it's Lord's will, I'll give you some food. It's always God's will for you to give somebody some food. You don't need to even ask about that. The Lord's will, if it's the Lord's will, I'll tithe. Gotcha. It's always God's will to tithe. It's an act of obedience. You say, I don't know how I can afford it. Well, I'm not here to talk about tithing, but I will tell you this. If you don't do it when you have $10, you won't do it when you have $10 million. Because the more you have, it doesn't get easier. It's more to give. Right, John? The Lord's like, oh, open it. Oh, broke my finger, Jesus. I really believe for some of you, you need to be baptized again with your wallet in your pocket. You know, or take your purse with you into the tank. Just come back over. Presumptuous pride. The belief that somehow everything we're doing and the way we're doing it is just okay with God. And the answer is quite different. There are things that he actually doesn't like. There are things that the Lord thinks are disgusting. And there are some things that he calls evil. You say, yeah, but I'm his daughter, I'm his son. Absolutely. But he's still going to speak to you honestly about what you're doing. And that's what this message is about. And I think that's what James was getting at. Does it make sense? Come on, let's pray. Father, we come before you now in the name of your son, Jesus. And we ask, Lord, that we, as followers of your son, would deal or at least begin the process of dealing with this kind of presumptuousness where we, you know, this presumptive pride, we presume in areas that we know deep down inside is complete foolishness, it's futility, it's arrogance, and it's sin. We know it, but we do it anyway. And Lord, that's where we repent today, and we ask you to forgive us. And we say, Father, in the name of your son, Jesus, would you forgive me for the presumptuous pride in my life? And help me to live honestly and humbly with you from this day forward. And maybe there's one or two of you here today as we're praying, and it's a divine appointment for you to say yes to God for the first time or to bring your life back to him in a new and fresh way. If that's the case, pray with me and say, Father, I'm coming home and I give my life to you and I receive Jesus as my Savior. His death on the cross for my sin, that I might not be judged, but that I might live. Not only in this life, but be given the gift of eternal life in Christ. Forgive me for not just the sin of presumptuousness, but for the selfishness that has guided my life to this point. Forgive me and fill me with your Holy Spirit, that I might hear your voice in my thoughts and that your scripture would jump off the page into my heart and that I might live with you from this day forward. I ask it in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen, amen. Praise God. Amen.